usually happens wherever I stand up to speak. People just, they just rush for the exits. I've learned not to take it overly personally. Is that why people were crawling on their knees to get out? Do you recall these words of Jesus? And he was saying to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it." Do you believe that? Do you live that? Jim Elliot, who was a missionary martyr at the hands of Alca Indians in Ecuador, wrote these words in 1949 when he was a college student at Wheaton College. He wrote, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Jim Elliot believed what Jesus said. Jim Elliot lived what Jesus said. Jim Elliot was a living sacrifice who, in the course of being a living sacrifice, actually gave up his life in the service of his Lord and Savior. As we saw last week at the very beginning of Romans chapter 12, Paul makes an appeal. He makes an appeal for us to live out our faith. Remember how he started that chapter? He said, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." That's a pretty strong appeal. But keep in mind, Paul was not writing these words to a group of missionaries, to a group of pastors, to a group of full-time Christian workers. He was not writing these words to a select few. He was writing these words. He was making this appeal to each and every follower of Jesus. This is the intended outcome of our experience of the mercies of God. The reason Paul made this appeal in view of, in light of, because of the mercies of God, is because that's the impact that God's mercy toward us is supposed to have on us. Paul began the chapter by urging us to become living sacrifices. Boy, that's quite a statement, but really, what does that look like? What is practically involved in being a living sacrifice? Well, Paul is going to begin to flesh that out a little bit more this morning, and we'll flesh it out even more as the chapter continues. And so we'll get a little bit of a better idea of what it means to be a living sacrifice this morning. And then in the weeks that follow, we'll get an even better idea in very practical ways of what it means to be a living sacrifice. So please turn in your Bibles, return in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Last week we just let the first verse kind of sink into our minds and kind of ruminate there around the brain. And this week we just want to let the second verse kind of sink into our minds a little bit. And then next week we'll pick up the pace as Paul continues. Paul spent the first 11 chapters of the book really overwhelming us with the mercies of God. In light of who we are, as was pretty well established in the first chapter. And then to think about all he's done for us in those chapters that follow. He's overwhelmed us with the mercies of God. And now he says, I want your experience of the mercies of God to lead to the logical, intended result. And that is commitment. If we have experienced the mercies of God, the only response is really commitment, obedience, devotion, becoming living sacrifices. We're set apart from sin, we're set apart to God, and we're set apart for His use. And that's the heart of true worship, is giving ourselves to God. We kind of think of worship as things that we do, but the heart of true worship is who we are, giving all of ourselves to God, and it's reflected in every single thing that we do. So what's involved in being a living sacrifice? Paul says this in verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The life of a living sacrifice is not a conformed life, it's a transformed life. And he begins by pointing out what it is not. He says, do not be conformed to this world. The word conformed means to be molded, to be shaped, to be formed. And so a living sacrifice is not an individual whose life is conformed to this world. Or it can also be translated this age. That word translated world can be age or era or time period. Or it can be world, the setting in which time is evolving. Basically what he's saying is this. I don't want your life, because the life of a living sacrifice is not a life of conformity. Do not be conformed to this fallen world, to this age in which we live that's characterized by rebellion against God, by disobedience. It's an age that's dominated by values, priorities, philosophies. It's a whole system that stands in contrast to everything that God stands for. That's basically the way it is. And all you have to do is go back to Romans chapter 1 to see what it looks like. It's a system that we once bought into. We were born into it, and we bought into it. But as Paul pointed out in the beginning of his letter to the Galatians, that's the age, that's the world from which we've been delivered. This is what Paul writes in Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age. That's the same word that's translated world in Romans chapter 12 too. So that he might rescue us from this present evil age or this present evil world. I like the way J.B. Phillips, I think he puts it perfectly, in his paraphrase. He puts the beginning of verse 2 this way. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold. What a great picture of what Paul is saying. Paul described that world in Romans chapter 1, and really not much has changed. Technology changes. We find new and creative ways to express sin, but pretty much things are basically the same. And I think the spirit of this age, I think this world in which we live, can be captured by a number of isms that have always been around and are especially around in our day. For example, narcissism, egocentricity on steroids. It's the pursuit of selfishness and selfish aims above all else. It involves doing what's best for ourselves at all times, regardless of its impact on other people. And many people think this is really the solution to all that ails us. But God's already pointed out in Scripture that it's the cause of all that ails us. That's what's destroying us, and that's what's destroying our world. Then there's hedonism, the unbridled pursuit of pleasure. If you think it, do it. If you want it, take it. If it appeals to your mind, that's great. Go ahead. If it appeals to your body, it's okay. Go ahead and do it. And people will pursue everything that they desire with the assumption that it will ultimately lead to happiness. But you know what hedonism really leads to? It leads to a great deal of harm to other people. Leads to addiction. It leads to enslavement. And it leads to the deepest sorrow imaginable. Because true and lasting happiness only comes from knowing God and not pursuing everything our sinful flesh desires. And then there's materialism, the pursuit of things and the pursuit of money to purchase and secure those things. Many people think life is all about gathering as much as you can, much stuff as you can into your life while you can do it. God says life's about storing up as much as you can in heaven. This is the way Jesus put it in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 21. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And the Apostle John reminded us, while all these isms in our minds, we think they're taking us down the pathway to happiness, the Apostle John points out there are dead ends. And I like the way he points this out in 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. He says, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever." There are plenty other isms that characterize the world in which we live. There's relativism, which is the rejection of all things that are absolute or universal. It's often said, you know, everything is relative. There are no timeless universal standards that apply to everybody. There's no absolute truth. Society, or a portion of society, they're the ones who determine what's right, what's appropriate, what's wrong, what's inappropriate, which is news to God, who was, is, and always will be the determiner of truth, the source of truth, the judge of right and the judge of wrong. And while that may not be evident at this moment, it one day will be. And there will not be a single individual who's ever lived who will say, you know, God, you were wrong. Because he will pass final judgment and there'll be no argument whatsoever. And relativism leads many to pluralism, which says all systems, all values, all ideas are legitimate and worthy of acceptance, as long as they mean something to you. And, of course, which is a big caveat, as long as it doesn't interfere with what I believe and with what I think. Yes, all things are legitimate, unless, of course, it irritates me, because my own personal values trump yours. Another ism that is really opposed to God and truth. And then there's secularism, which is the rejection of anything that is religious or spiritual. It's an attempt to keep God out of our lives, which winds up negating pluralism's false belief of tolerance, which really isn't tolerance. Secularism says you can keep things in your life as long as they're not divine. There is no room for God in your life. We can tolerate everything. We can accept everything. But we can't accept God. And usually Christianity is, for some reason, seems to be the most irritating of all religions. And I have a feeling that's because its truth hits so close to home. Because it pictures us as we really are. It touches our conscience in a way that no other religion does. And it's my personal conviction because it's true. And anytime we're not sure on the truth, anytime we deny it, we're in trouble. And Isaiah talks about that and says, "Woe." This is the way he puts it in Isaiah chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. He says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight." Why does he pronounce a woe on such people? Because if you separate God from your life, you separate yourself from life itself. British Prime Minister William Lamb Melbourne was known as a very anti-religious man. And one day he was forced to sit through a sermon that was talking about sin and confronting him and everybody else in the audience about sin. And he was said to grumble right after the sermon, "Things have come to a pretty pass when religion is allowed to invade private life." Well, a lot of people think that way. Religion's okay, but just don't let it invade private life, especially my private life. But you see, God is interested in invasion. He wants to invade all of our lives. He's not just interested in transforming our public lives. He's interested in transforming our private lives. He's not just interested in what we look like on the outside. He's interested in what we are like on the inside. Nothing is to be kept from his influence, because he's God and he has a right to interfere, to invade, and transform. And Paul brings that out as he continues. He tells us what a living sacrifice, the life of a living sacrifice, is not like. It's not a life of conformity to this world. But what is it in positive terms? He says in verse 2, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Be transformed. We get from that Greek word, we get the word metamorphosis. It pictures a complete change, a complete transformation. And this is a present tense command. So that's suggesting that we have a role in this, and that's suggesting that it's something we are continually doing. We are to keep on being transformed. And the focal point of transformation here is he focuses on our mind. We are transformed by the renewing of our mind. Sometimes that word mind can be translated our understanding, our thinking, our reasoning. Why does he choose the word mind? Because because it pictures where change has to take place. Because our mind controls our thinking. It controls our reasoning. It controls our speculations, our perceptions, our feelings, our wills. And then that all impacts ultimately our behavior. The problem is that our minds are in trouble. Paul pointed that out in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. He says, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of God, who is the image of God." And remember what Paul wrote in chapter 1? He talked about how the minds of unbelievers were impacted. And corrupt minds lead to corrupt worship. Remember, he said things like this back in chapter 1, beginning of verse 21. "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened." Verse 28. "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper." And then in verse 31, he described us as without understanding. We need transformed minds to be able to live as living sacrifices. We need transformed minds to live lives of worship and holiness, because corrupt minds lead us in the opposite direction. And that transformation can only take place when we have an encounter with Christ and the ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit. But practically speaking, there are things we can do to cooperate with what God wants to do. Because he actually tells us that we are to have transformed minds. We're involved in that whole process. What can we do? I think perhaps the most important thing is this. We can look to and feed upon God's word, his truth. If all we fill our minds with, if all we are exposed to are the doctrines of narcissism, hedonism, materialism, relativism, pluralism, secularism, then our lives are going to be conformed to this world. If that's the only thing that floods our minds, if that's what we're consistently exposed to, so what do we need to do? We need to expose our minds. We need to immerse ourselves in the truth of God's word, which will be used by the Holy Spirit to transform us. When our minds are transformed, that will lead to transformed lives. That's what God's word was designed to do. And Paul makes that pretty clear when he's writing to Timothy. This is what Paul wrote to Timothy. "After warning Timothy about the presence of false teachers, of people who are trying to lead them astray," this is what he said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you wisdom that lead to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." And then he says, "All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." Scripture is a crucial tool in the process of transformation. It's always been that way. Generation after generation of Christians stand up and testify to the power of God's word. If we neglect it, we neglect the most powerful tool in the hands of the Holy Spirit to change us. We can't be living sacrifices if our hearts and minds are not saturated with the truth of God's word, because we won't hear it anywhere else. It's not blared over loudspeakers. It's not proclaimed by the major media. It's not on the front pages of our newspapers. We're not going to hear it probably from by the water cooler unless you're the one who's saying it. We're constantly bombarded with error. But if we're bombarded with truth, we'll recognize it. We'll recognize it for what it is. And we'll be able to live in the way that God wants us to. We'll discover we become increasingly uncomfortable with the spirit of this age. And we will be drawn more and more to God and to His truth. We'll discover that most conventional wisdom of this world is nothing but conventional ignorance. We'll discover that most political correctness in this world is moral and biblical incorrectness. We'll discover from our own experience the real difference between Adam and Eve, between Eve and Jesus, and the way they handled temptation. When Eve was confronted with Satan's propaganda, she bought into it. And it led to disaster. When Jesus heard Satan's propaganda, he countered it with God's truth, and he met with success. And there's a relationship between transformed minds and treasuring the Word of God. Another important component in us being transformed is fellowship. Peer pressure is true, but it can be good for good or it can be for bad. If you expose yourself only to people who have bought into everything this world has to offer, and that's all you hear, that's the only people you hang out with, you're going to find yourself pressured into walking in that direction. We need to make sure, we're not supposed to isolate ourselves from the world, but we need to experience the benefit of positive peer pressure. That's fellowship. That's encouraging one another, learning from one another's wisdom and experiences. What's the result of a transformed mind? What's the result of somebody who is a living sacrifice? What does that lead to? He continues in verse 2, so that you may prove what the will of God is. One word that's translated, that you may prove. The word prove means to evaluate something, to examine something, to test something with the result that it passes the test and it's demonstrated to be approved. I think Paul's point is this. When we agree with God to the point that we live out the truth, we, through our living the truth, we prove its worth. The will of God is demonstrated to be approved in the way it's lived out in our lives. And so we become living proof of the will of God. He says, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Our lives are the embodiment of, the proof of God's will. And what is God's will? What do we prove it to be? That which is good and acceptable or pleasing and perfect. Some take these in a subjective sense, meaning that we prove that God's will is good for us, that it is acceptable and pleasing to us, and that it's perfect for us, which there may be some truth in that, but I think he's probably thinking more of in an objective sense, that when we are living sacrifices and we live out the will of God, we prove that it is good, it is morally upright in God's estimation. We prove that it's acceptable and it's pleasing to him. And we prove what is perfect and complete in his eyes. And I think that's what Paul is driving at. And God's will is perfect. It's complete. It covers all areas of life. And it leads us to full maturity, which is the exact opposite of how the book of Romans opens, with chapter 1, with people corrupt and worshiping the creation instead of the creator and moving in the wrong direction. Living sacrifices go in the totally opposite direction, and we are living proof that God's will is good, that it's acceptable, and that it's perfect. Paul's challenge is pretty great. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Missionary John Hess Yoder learned something when he was serving as a missionary in Laos. Before there were national boundaries established between Laos and Vietnam, the kings of Laos and Vietnam weren't quite sure, you know, who they were supposed to tax, because the border was kind of, it was nebulous. And there were people from Laos and people from Vietnam who were all intermingled together. So they came up with an idea to identify who were citizens of each place and to whom they would pay their taxes. They decided that those who ate short grain rice and who built their houses on stilts and decorated them with Indian-style serpents, they were Laotians. And they determined that those who ate long grain rice, built their houses on the ground, and decorated them with Chinese dragons, they were the Vietnamese. The location of the home didn't matter. That was not the determining factor as to whom they were aligned with. The determining factor of their citizenship was their culture, their values, their lifestyles. Did they live like citizens of Laos, or did they live like citizens of Vietnam? Their citizenship was determined by how they lived. Their loyalty was reflected in their lifestyles. Living side by side and intermingled on this earth are citizens of earth and citizens of heaven. Citizens of this world, citizens of this age, and citizens of heaven. How can you tell them apart? How can you tell where their loyalty lies? How can you tell their citizenship? The same way you can tell the difference between Laotians and Vietnamese: by their culture, by their values, by their way of life. Do we stand out? Does the way we live indicate our citizenship? Do our lifestyles identify us as citizens of this age, this world, or as citizens of heaven? Do we reveal ourselves to be conformed or transformed? Let me close with these words of Paul to believers in Philippi. He's reminding them to live transformed lives in light of their future hope. I find this interesting, and I think this will come clear as I read it. Paul looks to the past in Romans chapter 12. He's saying, in light of your experience of the mercies of God, in light of what you just experienced in the past, that should move you now to transformation. And as we'll see when we read these verses from Philippians, what Paul says, he holds up the end game, total transformation. He says, in light of what's going to happen, that should keep you moving down the road to transformation. And these passages just struck me this week. How both our past experience of God's mercy and both our future hope of transformation should both be moving us down the road to conformity to the image of Christ. So this is what Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. And then he says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. The mercies of God that we've already experienced, the hope of complete transformation that lies ahead, both those things are moving us to be living sacrifices. To be not conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of their mind so that in our very lives we prove the will of God that is good and upright. It is pleasing, it is acceptable to him, and it is perfect, and it is complete. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have a plan to reverse what sin has caused. Sin leads people from you. It leads to devolution, leads to corruption. And yet, through your Son, you have begun a wonderful work of transformation. Lord, we just ask that you would give us your grace so that we would not be conformed to this world, but that we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Lord, we pray that by your grace, we would be the people you've called us to be, the people that we will one day be, and may all be able to tell where our citizenship lies. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.